When you were young, did you ever count down the days till Christmas or summer vacation? I know I certainly did. I remember having one of those Charles Schulz Peanuts calendars, and I'd start counting down the days till Christmas vacation like in October, which just made it torturously long. It didn't help me in the process at all. But maybe you've done something similar. Maybe you are looking forward to a long-anticipated, much-needed vacation, and you find yourself looking ahead longingly until that day finally comes. Well, that living life in anticipation, that principle, believe it or not, is something that can be a powerful force for good in our relationship with God. Consider what kept the Apostle Paul moving forward in his world-changing ministry we're still talking about today. In the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul said this, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Oh, you know, the Apostle Paul lived his life, I think we could say, with a forward lean. He was looking forward to that glorious day when he would see his Savior face to face. And, you know, that's exactly how God wants us to live our lives. For us as believers in Christ, we know that the best is yet to come. That heavenly glory is going to make all of the trials, all the tribulations, all the troubles that we encounter here on this earth well worthwhile as we remain faithful. Well, the big question is, why is the hope of heaven such a powerful payoff? What exactly do we have to look forward to so that anticipating seeing the Lord face to face in heavenly glory is going to be really, as they say, all that? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21 this morning, a study we could call Home Where We Belong, we're going to see three reasons to live our lives with that forward lean toward that ultimate finish line. First, we're going to see in this passage today the privilege of a heaven-centered life, the status, believe it or not, that God has given us, the amazing security that we have to look forward to in heavenly glory. Secondly, we're going to see the passion of a heaven-centered life, that those who live their lives in light of eternity are those that have a on-fire relationship with God that time and trouble can't diminish in the slightest. And finally, we're going to see the prospect of a heaven-centered life, how being in heaven, being in the presence of God, is going to radically affect us in a personal and powerful and practical way. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us about our eternal destiny. You know, there's an old German proverb that eternity is a long bargain. The more we can know what lies ahead for us beyond this life, I believe it's going to be a launching pad towards us getting the most out of this life. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that work in our hearts this morning. Father, thank you that your word not only tells us where we've come from, but where we're going. And Lord, understanding the end of life certainly gives us direction and insight into how to make the most of this life. So Lord, as we take a look at this ultimate payoff, that heaven-centered sense of happiness that kept the Apostle Paul motivated even as he was in chains in Rome, I pray, Father, that if maybe we're a little shackled, a little bent down, a little burned out, Lord, you would cause our hearts to reignite with a beautiful sense of passion and purpose as we pursue that relationship with you that is only going to get better. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would lift us out of the here and now and give us a real and personal insight into the ultimate there and then. And we see you face to face in heavenly glory and how down to the last molecule, last cell of our bodies, that's going to be a life-changing experience. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Powerful, powerful verses indeed. Here we read, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Well, these are familiar words for many of us, but let's slow down and take them apart a bit here this morning. Notice the first word that jumps out at us in this passage: for our citizenship is in heaven. Now, that word citizenship, it's the Greek word politeinma. It means the idea of behaving as one who lives in a city. It carries the idea of being a citizen of a particular country or a particular nation. And when Paul used that word, believe it or not, it was a loaded word for those who were in Philippi. If you've been with us in our study, you know a little bit about the city of Philippi, where the church Paul was addressing was located. It was a city of quite a bit of reputation. You know, the first thing, about Philippi that you need to learn is that Philippi got its name from Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon. As such, it was a city of tradition and status. It was even more important, though, to the Romans, because it lay upon an ancient form of freeway, we would call it, the Ignatian Way. The Ignatian Way was the main funneling in point of all the goods and all the commodities and all the wealth that would flow back to Rome from all of the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire. Because Philippi was such a crucial connection with Rome, it was given a special status by the Roman government. It was called a Roman colony. That meant if you were born in Philippi, you were conferred with a great privilege: Roman citizenship. Now, the privileges that would be given to a Roman citizen were pretty stunning. We don't really understand in our culture, in our society, what citizenship and its privileges are all about, although there's a great discussion now in the immigration debate about all of that. But boy, if you were a Roman citizen, it was really a status greatly to be desired. You know, one of the first payoffs of being a Roman citizen was that if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be scourged or crucified if you were convicted of a capital crime. You were exempted from that. Secondly, if you were a Roman citizen, you could actually own property. The vast majority of people in the Roman Empire, believe it or not, were slaves. They were completely under the control and power of other people. Those who weren't slaves, really couldn't indulge in commerce in a very effective way. But if you were a Roman citizen, well, you had all of those privileges, all of those prerogatives available to you. It was a passport to great wealth. Thirdly, if you were a Roman citizen and say you got into big-time trouble, say you were accused of a capital crime, you could appeal your case all the way up to the point where no less an individual than Caesar himself would hear and render a final judgment in terms of your particular issue. And as such, you know, Roman citizenship was a really big deal. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, we see the Apostle Paul when he was in Jerusalem. There was a riot that got going when Paul shared that he was sent by God to the Gentiles. The people rioted and said, "Away with such a man, he's not fit to live." The Romans had no idea what the Jews were rioting about, but blamed Paul for the situation that had come up. And so the commander ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so they might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander and said, "Take care what you do, for this man's a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. Well, here you see this Roman commander saying, yeah, I'm a citizen. It cost me an arm and a leg to get that status. It was a very valuable thing to have. But when the Apostle Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Well, that tells us something about the Apostle Paul. He was very well connected. He was, again, a person from the city of Tarsus in Cilicia. And that was another Roman colony. And apparently, the Apostle Paul's parents had performed some meritorious act for Rome that allowed them to be able to have this particular status. And so when they found out that Paul was a Roman, it was like, oh, hands off, you know, I got something else to do. You know, sorry for the interruption, sir. So citizenship was a big deal to the Philippians. They greatly valued the fact that they were citizens of this Roman colony, that they had that status conferred upon them by Rome itself. But notice what Paul says to the Philippians in light of all of this. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. What Paul was saying is this, is if you think Roman citizenship was all that, it can't hold a candle to the citizenship of a higher country, a greater empire, the ultimate kingdom that you have been made citizens of through your faith in Jesus Christ. And I think it's a fascinating thing when we take a look at the parallels to some of the basic blessings that we receive as believers in Christ and compare them to the blessings that a Roman citizen would receive. You know, just as a Roman citizen, couldn't be scourged or crucified. Do you realize that we as believers in Christ have been given exemption from shameful punishment ourselves? In the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse 1, we are told, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word condemnation, literally in the Greek, means to judge down. That is the famous picture of Caesar doing the thumbs down on somebody. Well, what the Scripture says is because of what Jesus has done for us, when God looks at you and me and our case in life, there's always the thumbs up. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 tells us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you realize what that passage is saying? That passage is saying that you and I, when we stand before God, are seen as just as righteous as Jesus himself. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We're free from shameful punishment, just as a Roman citizen would be. We're free to own property. Well, what does that mean in a spiritual sense? Well, what it means is this. Every one of heaven's blessings is available to us now that we belong to Jesus Christ. God pours forth his blessings on us in Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You realize there is no blessing of God that God will withhold from you as his child today. Isn't that a mind-blowing kind of a thing? Now you might be saying, well, you know, that's spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and I'm sure that'll be all that in a bag of chips when I get there, but you know, how does that affect my life now? Oh, understand something. As a child of God, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you are the possessor of certain privileges and prerogatives that God lavishes upon us as his people. You know, I think of Psalm 103. It's a passage we quote around here a lot, but it sure bears repeating, where King David said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who fills your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Boy, if you're ever in a situation where you find yourself saying, well, what has God done for me lately? Go down that checklist in Psalm 103. Those are your inheritances. Those are your birthrights, if you will, as a citizen of the kingdom of God. But the most wonderful blessing of all, I think, is the third parallel. Just as a Roman citizen would be able to appeal his case before Caesar, do you realize that we can bring our case to the highest authority, not in this world, but in the entire universe and beyond, to God himself? We have that access before him. Hebrews chapter 4 And verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, did you catch that phrase there? Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have to go to intermediaries. Every once in a while on our radio program, A Reason for Hope, someone will call in and they'll say, you know, I have a Catholic friend of mine who prays to saints or prays to Mary. What does the Bible say about all of that? And if you talk to Catholics, they will say, well, you know, Mary can put in a good word with her son, Jesus, up there for you. It's good to have those connections. Or, you know, the saints can pray for us just like other people, and boy, they're in heaven, so when they pray, you know, they're going to be really on target. And I get the mentality behind that. But my response to all of that is this. If you can go straight to the top, why do you want to mess around with somebody else? If you've got access to Jesus Himself, to God the Father on the throne, to Jesus who's pleading your case before the Father, to the Holy Spirit who's interceding for you, Romans chapter 8 says, with groanings that can't be uttered, He prays for you so passionately. Why settle for anything or anyone less? Wow. We have that access. We have these privileges as citizens of the kingdom of God. And I think this is such an important thing for us to understand. You know, oftentimes when you run into people who stumble in their walk with God, they stumble because they find themselves in a place where they say, well, you know, when I became a Christian, I thought my life was going to be this way. It's just been nothing but trouble. You know, I haven't seen my dreams and wishes fulfilled. I've just seen trial and tribulation. You know, and it's really been a drag. So finally I just said, forget it. You know, it wasn't worth it to me to follow Christ. It wasn't worth it to you. Well, maybe the reason it wasn't worth it is because we fail to grasp who we are and the status that God has given us with Himself in Christ Jesus. I love what Ephesians chapter 2 says about this. If you really want to get a handle on what a high and privileged position you have already in the eyes of God, in the eyes of heaven itself, even the eyes of angels right now, consider these words in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. There we read, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You understand where you are right now? You are seated in heavenly places in Christ. I know you feel right now you're probably seated in Tucson, Arizona, a half mile from the sewer plant. That's where you are physically. But positionally, you are already seated in heavenly places in Christ. That's where God sees you. That's the status that you have. And it's such a wonderful status. It's such a beautiful status. It is such a place of privilege that you understand something. God says that in the ages to come, if He's going to show the exceeding riches of His grace in heaven, He's going to do it by pointing at you. Angels are going to look at you and they're going to go, wow, isn't God amazing to take someone like this and to give them this status, to take someone who was so lost, so rebellious, so knee-deep in sin and degradation, and to completely turn their lives around. Gang, we haven't seen anything yet as far as our ultimate status in Christ. But understand this, the minute you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the minute you invited Him, the minute you said yes to His forgiveness that He offers to you as a basis, on the basis of His death and resurrection, you became a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that citizenship is far more serious than anything you'll ever find on earth, far more significant than anything you will ever encounter. And when we understand that, I think it chases away that tendency to kind of say, woe is me, or I'm just on the losing end or the short end of the stick. But if we don't grasp that, I think we're on shaky ground. You know, Abigail Van Buren, dear Abby, told a story about a young man whose father made him a deal that if he would graduate from college, he'd work hard, get good grades at college, he would buy him a car. Not just any car, this vintage GTO that he had always wanted. This really wonderful automobile. Well, the young man took his dad up on the offer, and he studied very, very hard, and he graduated from college, and they were having his graduation party. His dad came up to him, and he said, son, I want to give you your graduation present now. And he handed his son a package. And the son opened the package, and instead of finding, say, the keys to the GTO, he found in the package a Bible. And the father said, this is the most important thing I could ever give you, and I wanted to give this to you on your graduation. Well, the son threw a fit. He was so disappointed. He was so let down. He had so set his heart on that GTO. He took the Bible and he slammed it down on the table and he stormed out of the graduation party. And he wouldn't talk to his father. His father tried to build bridges back with his son. He said, forget it. I can't trust you. I can't believe you or take your word for anything. You let me down. I don't have any relationship with you. And so although the father continued to try to reach out to someone and return his phone calls, they had no communication whatsoever. Well, 3 years later, the father died suddenly of an aneurysm. And the mom called the son and said, your dad's passed away. You know, we're going to have the memorial. You need to come back home. And so the son came back home for the memorial. And after the memorial was over, his mom came up to him and said, you know, your dad always wanted you to have that graduation present. So I want to give you that graduation present again, that Bible. And the son, because of guilt and because of regret and remorse over the loss of relationship with his dad, took the Bible and he opened it up and he found in the opening page an envelope that had all the money necessary to buy that GTO. It was there all the time, but the son never opened the book to find it. Boy, I think that's the way we live sometimes. Sometimes we feel like we're on the losing end. Sometimes we feel like we've been cast off. Sometimes we feel that God has forgotten about us. And it's all because we don't open the book to find out the awesome privilege and position we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote the check, gang. He has provided us unsearchable riches in Christ Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul puts it in terms the Philippians could readily relate to. The thing they were most proud of in this world, their Roman citizenship, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this dovetails with this appreciation of the great heavenly blessings we have in Christ. The more you understand what blessings and benefits await you as a citizen of the kingdom of God, and that because of that, the best is yet to come, you're going to find you're going to have an eager anticipation, not to make yourself comfortable in this world, but to see Jesus face to face. You know, the words, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Greek word here carries the idea of intense, even passionate anticipation for something to happen. It's the same kind of mentality we've talked about before, of looking for the return of Jesus, eagerly awaiting our Savior, just like well-loved children wait, say, for the sound of a loving parent to come home at the end of the day, that garage door going up. That kind of anticipation, that kind of desire to see the Lord is what's in view here. And I think this is such an important thing for us to grasp. The more you understand the heavenly riches that we have in Christ, the more you're going to grasp two key truths that I think are going to serve you very well in this world. Number one, you're going to understand this truth you can take to the bank. You're not home yet if you belong to Jesus Christ. An awful lot of Christians try to make themselves at home in this world. A lot of Christians even get outraged when things in this world go wrong, go amiss. when they find themselves, say, rejected for their relationship in Christ, when they find themselves, say, praying to God for something that they feel is good and wholesome and beneficial, and the answer from God is no. When they find themselves, for instance, struggling with illness or struggling with relationships that are falling through their hands like sand, and they say, God, what's going on here? Well, what God basically is saying is this: you're not home yet. This world, C.S. Lewis once remarked, is as close as a saint will ever get to hell and as close as a sinner will ever get to heaven. This world's fallen, gang. This world is not the way God intended it to be. You know, sometimes we say, why do bad things happen to good people in this world? Well, in light of the mess that we've made of this world, the big question we should be asking is, why do good things happen at all? But God gives us these things as a foretaste of what He is yet to do for us. Not to get us comfortable and at home in this world, but to beckon us forward to something better. Boy, those who grasp this truth live radically impactful lives for Christ. Consider Hebrews chapter 11. Many of you are familiar with it. It's called the Hall of Fame of Faith. I mean, the people that we find in the book of Hebrews, even though there were people who lived thousands of years ago, we're still talking about their lives today because they left their mark in this world for good. What do they have in common? What was their perspective that made them so useful to God, even in this world that we live in today? Well, consider Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Here we see their secret. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they'd called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared a city for them. Why didn't Moses go back and be a prince of Egypt at the first sign of the people rebelling against God? Why did he persevere? Why did Abraham, who was a guy of means and of ability and power, not kick all the Canaanites out of his promised land and set up the kingdom already? Why do all of these individuals that we see in this passage, why did a guy like Joseph hang in there with his faith, even though God had told him that he was going to be used by him in a powerful way, and yet here he found himself in a prison on trumped up charges, even his good name and his reputation trashed? How did he hang in there? He realized that this world wasn't all there was to live for. That for the people of God, the best is yet to come. Oh, two things you got to grasp when you realize your citizenship is in heaven. Two things that will make you eagerly await a Savior. Number one, realizing that this world is going to get crummy. And it's getting crummier if you haven't been paying attention. But guess what? Jesus is coming again. Jesus is going to right this world gone wrong. We have His word on it. I love what John chapter 14 and verse 1 and following says. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Has your heart been troubled living life in this world this week? Have you found yourself with an anxiety attack or two in one of those what-ifs, could-bes, and, oh, you know, I just don't see how this going to... Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Why? He says, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," Jesus said, "are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Well, Thomas, one of his disciples, said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Oh, Jesus made it all possible. Jesus made our heavenly destination not just, gee, I hope it all works out, but a solid certainty for those who live in this world. You know, hey, let's face it. In this world, in this life, rotten things are going to happen. In this world, in this life, your world and mine are going to get rocked. But take courage, Jesus said. I've overcome the world. The God who has created all things has a plan for us. And boy, the more I understand that, the more I understand about Jesus' promised coming, the less this world tends to get a hold of me. Now, I understand something. I know there are some people who say, oh yeah, you know, we're going to eagerly anticipate the coming of the Savior. You're going to wait for the rapture. You're going to sit on your roof with your white robe, run up your credit cards and hope the Antichrist pays them off, you know, that kind of thing. Well, no, that's not the kind of mentality that an eager anticipation for the return of Jesus creates within us. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we find out exactly what happens in a life for those who eagerly anticipate, who eagerly wait for the Lord's return. There we read this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Oh, show me somebody who is eagerly anticipating the Lord's return, and I'll show you somebody that has that kind of passionate commitment to live a life that pleases God in very practical ways. And you know, I think this answers another rap that you often see becoming more and more prevalent in our day and age. You know, people say, oh yeah, Bible prophecy, it's all well and good for, you know, you rapture nuts, but, you know, it's just not practical for me. It's just not something that should really impact my life. Really? You know, I need to share something because this kind of teaching is becoming so prevalent. You know, if you ignore Bible prophecy, the predicted return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine that theologians call imminency, that Jesus reserves the right to come at any moment, there's no prophecy of Scripture that needs to be fulfilled before Jesus could snatch us out before the storm. He might do it even before this message is over. But when we neglect that, when we ignore that, oh, let me tell you something, it sets our course in a very dangerous direction spiritually. Consider what Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 45, Jesus said this, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed or supremely happy is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming.'" Notice what the theological perspective of the evil servant is. My master is delaying his coming. All they've been saying, Jesus is going to come back for 2,000 years. You don't get all hot and bothered about that, do you? "My master is delaying his coming and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, in an hour he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Boy, this idea that my master's delaying his coming, it's getting popular in some churches. Some churches are saying, well, we don't really want to talk about biblical prophecy because it just upsets people. We just want people to be, you know, at peace there. If your mentality is pack the pews, well, I guess you see why you'd go that direction. You know, there are people who will say, well, you know, Jesus might not come back for 200 years. Why get all excited about it? You know, let's just hypothetically say, you and I live our lives each and every day through the power of God's Spirit, focusing in on the distinct possibility that Jesus could come at any moment. That's what sets our compass in the morning. That's what directs our steps during the day. You live your life like that, and Jesus doesn't come back. Boy, what a tragic thing that would be. Living each and every day as if you're going to see the Lord face to face. Now, I don't think you've lost anything in that. But for sake of argument, say Jesus doesn't come back for another 200 years. You know what? That's completely irrelevant to me. That's just beside the discussion. I have a confession to make to you today. This year, I turned 55. You know, I remember a song, "I Can't Drive 55, Now I Am 55. And that tells me something. Say I live another 40 years. That means I'll get out of here at the ripe old age of 95. You know, I don't know if I want to live that long, you know, with the pace of things already starting to fall apart and wear out and so forth. But just say for sake of argument, I live another 40 years. Do you understand something? For me, I'm going to see Jesus within 40 years. For me, this world ends, as far as my involvement in it, no longer than 40 years from now. Boy, it sure makes me want to make the most of that time in the interim. Sure makes me want to not waste my time on a bunch of stuff that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. You see, whether Jesus comes back for us, or whether we go to Jesus through the avenue of death, we end up in precisely the same place, face to face with our Savior. Man, I eagerly anticipate that moment. I really don't care now whether it's the rapture or whether it's my going to the Lord, as long as I end up in that place. Well, let me tell you something. When you make that your focus in life, when that's your compass heading, you start to live a life that is really and truly not only a blessing to others, but a blessing in the eyes of God. Again, take a look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Look at the ultimate payoff that we can anticipate as a result of this eager anticipation of our Lord's return. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at what is going to happen to us when we see Him face to face, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to even subdue all things to Himself. Wow! What a promise! You know what the Apostle Paul is saying is, you're not only citizens of a higher kingdom. You've not only got a perspective that will keep you from getting involved in the really isn't worth the paper it's printed on controversies of this world and live forever. Guess what? You've got a hope of an amazing blessing to end all blessings at the end of the line. Notice how it's described. He will transform our lowly body. The word transform there is a really interesting word in the original language. It is the Greek word metaschizmatizo. We get our term schematic diagram from that. Have you ever seen a schematic diagram? You know what I'm talking about? You know, I got a ham radio license a few years ago, and one of the things you had to do to pass the test was to be able to read schematics. You know, those little electronic things, you know, with all the little symbols, and you know, recognize transistors and resistors and oscillators and transformers and things along this line. Why? Because if something goes south with your radio, you should be able to get out the schematic, take a look at it, be able to diagnose it and fix it. What a schematic shows you is the way that radio really ought to be, on paper. You know, we think about a blueprint for a building. That's a schematic, if you will. It gives the builders the scheme necessary to build the right thing. Now, notice the way that God is going to transform us. You know, there are two words that are used to talk about this transforming work of God. One is the word metamorphao. We get our term metamorphosis from that process by which a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. This is different, though. This is God rewriting your programming. Now stop and think for a second. Don't you think our programming needs a bit of a rewrite? Stop and think for just a second. When God created man, He created us perfectly, right according to specs. Our schematic in our bodies was absolutely perfect. You know, we hear about DNA quite a bit these days. Did you know that's the schematic of your body? The amazing thing about DNA is this: the DNA in your cells, in each individual cells, contains all the information. Say the DNA in your fingernail contains all the information necessary to create all the rest of you. It is just such an amazing information retrieval and storage and transmission system. You know, we can't even plumb the depths of it. But that's your schematic, you see. That DNA, God wrote the plan for you on your DNA. But something happened to our DNA. According to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, when God created us, He pronounced us very good, made exactly according to specs, if you will, right according to that schematic. But when Adam fell, when we rebelled against God, God said, dying, you will die. Well, what happened was the fall of man redrew our programming. So instead of living in perfect fellowship with God, living forever, living without sin, suddenly we are rewritten in such a way that we fall into sin like falling off a log. Suddenly our schematic's written in such a way that even though we were created very good, suddenly we are subjected to things that aren't very good, like disease and death and disappointment, depression, even dissension in our relationship. It just seems like it's written into us as human beings. We need a rewrite. And guess what? According to this passage, God's going to do that. When we see Jesus face to face, He is going to transform, that is, completely change our specs from the inside out. Transform our lowly body. Now, that doesn't mean that our body is bad. Psalm 139 says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But what it says is, as a result of sin, we are as low as this body could ever go. He will transform this lowly body, subject to sin, subject to death, subject to decay. He will transform that lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. You understand what you and I are going to receive when we get to heaven? We're going to get a body just like Jesus' glorified body. We're going to be like Him, the Scripture says, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 Corinthians 15 says that just as we have borne the likeness of the man of dust, man made out of dust, Adam, and all the decay and ruin that went with that, so because of what Jesus has done for us, one day we will bear the image and likeness, the Scripture says, of the heavenly man. That is Jesus. And boy, the more I go on in this life, the more I'm looking forward to that. Conformity to His glorious body, where sin, where shame, where pain, and all the things that go with it are just a dim and fleeting memory. And I'll tell you, every once in a while, God will remind me of just what a beautiful, beautiful time that's going to be. You know, last week, I came down with a viral eye infection. And it wasn't pink eye. It was something very, very different because the symptom of it made me feel like in my left eye, someone was poking me with a pin. I mean, it was just really, really painful. And I went to the ophthalmologist and, you know, he looked at me and he said, yeah, you could probably got exposed to that on Sunday. So for whoever gave me that last Sunday, thanks an awful lot. Thank you very little for that. I said to Pam at one point, you know what? I'm going to greet people, but only wearing a hazmat suit from now on. So when they're examining me, I go in there and, they sit you down in that deal and they put the drops in your eye, the dye drops, so they can look at your eyes. And the lady put the dye drops in my eyes and said, well, this is going to sting a little, but this has an anesthetic in it, and so you're going to feel better. So they put the drops in my eyes, and oh, man, did I feel better. Suddenly, my eye didn't hurt anymore, and I was like, oh, this is such a relief. I mean, I couldn't sleep all night because this thing hurt so bad. And I was just like, oh, this is great. And the lady was like, yeah, unfortunately, it only lasts about 5 or 10 minutes. And boy, at 5 or 10 minutes, then suddenly, bam, it was back. And I was almost like, oh, man, why did, you know, I wish I didn't have that anesthesia in my eye at all, you know, remembering what it was like just to feel normal. Sometimes I think that's the way we live our life. You know, God graciously heals us in our affliction. Sometimes, you know, again, He uses the immune system. Sometimes He supernaturally intervenes. But it's almost just like a pause in the pain of living in this life. You notice that? But I think one of the reasons God gives us those pauses in the pain is to say, you know what? There's better things ahead. There's going to come a day where your pain's going to be gone, where you're not going to fall into sin any longer, where you're not going to be that same old person anymore, where your relationships are all going to be beautiful and characterized by my unending love. You might be saying, wow, Scott, you know, that sounds great, but man, I know how faulty and falling apart I am. You know, I know how fallen and sinful I am. That's going to take an out-and-out miracle. And Paul would say, bingo, you're exactly right. What's it going to take to transform people like you and me into that glorious body? Listen to what Paul says here. according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The same power that's going to rewrite your DNA and make it perfect. That same power that is going to make you and I no longer people that are susceptible to sin and all the things that comes with it is the same power that God is going to use to create a new heaven and a new earth one day. You want to read about that? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. God is going to literally unleash every atom in the universe and recreate it into a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Here's the news flash for you. And if this doesn't get you excited, you're not paying attention. We get to go first. Even before God recreates this universe, God's going to recreate us. God's going to give you a body just like the body that Jesus has. You know, some people say, well, we recognize each other in heaven. Yeah, I believe we'll recognize each other in heaven. But I think we are going to be so blown away by the work that God has done, by the awesome transforming work that God does in you and me, that we will be glorious creatures reflecting the very image and likeness of Jesus, that we're going to say, wow, you know, you've never looked better. You really are something else. We're going to be glorious, glowing, radiant beings. And here's why. Because God loves us. He's made us citizens of His kingdom. He calls us to eagerly anticipate the coming of His Son, our Savior. Because here's the payoff. This crummy current existence that we're in is going to be all over. Now, some people will say, well, why doesn't God just get it over with? Man, I love it if He'd just get it over with. Why doesn't God just, you know, do that right now? You know, I used to think that until one day it was pointed out to me that if God were to remove every trace of evil in this universe at midnight tonight, how many of us would still be around at 12:01 to talk about it? Not many. The other thing that we need to understand about this is that this world is like the Titanic after it hit the iceberg. You know, we see the glory of God and the creation for sure, but this thing is going down. And what God is doing is He's mounting a rescue mission. He's giving each and every person who will take Him up on His offer of forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus Christ, the opportunity not to go down with the ship. And that's why He patiently waits. Patiently holds out His hand saying, come to me, become a citizen of my higher kingdom so that you don't end up with those who are part of the kingdom of darkness forever and ever. Oh, Bible prophecy, it's not only practical, gang, it's personal. You want to hear a prophecy that God will fulfill personally in your life one day? And I'll conclude with this. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. Doesn't that sound like heaven itself? For the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. All things new. That's our destiny as citizens of His kingdom. All things new, including me and you. Oh, Father, we thank You for this awesome truth that we have in our walk with God. And Lord, if we become discouraged, if we've lost hope, if the constant disappointment and disillusionment and darkness of this world have crowded out our glorious destiny, I pray, Father, that right now through the power of Your Spirit, You would awaken us again to be able to see Your Son, to be able to see our citizenship, which is secured and settled in heaven. That we would realize that we have, even when we look at our bodies and how defective they are and how damaged they are because of sin, that they have a destiny to be rewritten, re-schematicized into the very image and likeness of Jesus Himself. God, that gives us hope. Lord, we pray that we would anticipate Your return, eagerly waiting for Your return, eagerly looking at the signs of the times and not letting our heart grow cold as so many in this world do. But instead, Lord, we would welcome each and every day as it passes, knowing that each day that passes is one step closer to that glorious culmination of Your great and blessed promise. Full citizenship, full enjoyment of all the privileges and prerogatives of citizenship in heavenly glory. So as we enjoy blessings in this life, let them lead us on, realizing they're just a foretaste of heavenly glory. And as we experience the reversals of life, Lord, I pray that we would not become discouraged, but remember that You were tested in all ways as we are, and yet without sin. You've gone through everything we've gone through. And because of that, You, our great high priest, will see us safely home. Thank You for the glorious privilege of free access into Your awesome, glorious presence. We love You for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.